Now, Amy and Brad have had mice in their home recently, as many people have experienced. They have a spare room that had no skirting boards around the edges. What they had there instead were cracks big enough in the edges of the floor for the mice to come in through. So the other day I went to Bunnings. I went to purchase the skirting boards that would go around the walls and the bottom edges of the walls in the spare room to cover up these gaps in the floor. Now, when I purchased these skirting boards, the guy who served me put down the wrong price. He scanned the wrong QR code, and the price was a bit less than the cost of what I was buying. Now, a customer, I guess, has two options at this point. First option is to keep quiet because it has some material benefit for you. It'd be cheaper, obviously. Or you bring out the truth and you correct the price. What do you think most people do? Probably go for the first option and stay quiet. But what if the reverse happened? What if the QR code he scanned actually made the timber dearer than the correct price? Would most people stay quiet in this scenario? Not at all, I imagine. They would soon point out the error. This leads us to think about justice and what it means. Does justice work one way, or is it beyond the individual and what they think? Justice or fairness is being even-handed in a scenario like this. Justice then is due to Bunnings as much as it is due to the customer. But someone might say, but Bunnings is a financial giant and wouldn't miss the paltry amount of difference between the charged price and the actual price. If this is the case, where would you draw the line? Would the company have to be a million-dollar company? A half-million-dollar company? What about just a $100,000 company? Where would you draw the line? And who gives us the right to determine who should be cheated out of the actual price and who shouldn't be cheated? You see, justice is not governed by the subjective approach. That is, it is not governed by what you feel is right or wrong. You know, we used to have an objective justice system, but it's fast becoming replaced by political correctness and subjective feelings. Do you remember the image of Lady Justice up here on your screen, displayed around courthouses and courts? She has a sword in one hand, which shows that justice may demand punishment. She has a set of scales in the other hand, which shows that justice must be weighed and balanced accurately. And she is wearing a blindfold. What does this represent? Ah, yes, justice is blind. In other words, it doesn't matter whether the company that shortchanged itself is a $100 million company or a $5 company. To be just requires a blind judgment on the facts and the context alone. And the Lord says through Moses, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbour fairly." You are to judge your fellow man fairly or justly. You know, in Christian circles, we speak an awful lot about the love, the grace, and the mercy of God, and rightly so. The question is, does God care, though, about justice? Absolutely he does. In fact, Christians really should lead the way in the world in matters of justice. But first, let me deal with a strange variation of justice that has crept into our society. Now, we've all heard of social justice. Question I'm raising, is that a legitimate form of justice? Well, interestingly, the term social justice is not found in the Bible, not in name anyhow. There is only justice. Either it is just or it isn't. Unfortunately, the concept of social justice, as it is understood by our secular world, is applied to the likes of same-sex marriage, abortion on demand, including the right to the public funding of abortion, the right for a child to change gender, the right for people to have themselves euthanized, the right for animals to be recognized as persons. This is all under the guise of social justice. So as you can see, the word is loaded with secular, godless, humanistic freight. Christians should avoid using that slogan, social justice. There is only justice. And justice that is justice is the justice of God and what he has laid out in his word. In the context here, the descendants of Abraham are the Israelites. Right, now follow me here. The true descendant, singular, of Abraham is one and only one descendant, Christ. All right, this is Paul, the apostle. He writes, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The apostle makes the point that the word referred to here is a singular word, which is, strictly speaking, correct. From Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, says God, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The word is singular, but really, everyone knows it's meant to be a kind of singular collective word, meaning the many who come from Abraham, right? We would understand that as we read it. The seed are his offspring. However, I hope you remember when I spoke about these two differing levels of understanding that comes through the scriptures. On the one level, right, this is talking about Abraham's descendants, plural, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. But on a higher level, right, on a higher level, God is intending this to be understood as referring to his son, Jesus, the singular seed of Abraham. So if you see that diagram from the left to the right, well, when it comes up, Abraham to the singular seed, but then out to those who are in Christ. So we expedite out from here to those who are in Christ. They belong to and are also included in the line of Abraham. So Paul writes, and if you belong to Christ, then what? You are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You know what? You cannot be a Christian and not be in Christ or belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ, you are in Christ. God introduces something to Abraham that is of the utmost importance to God. How Abraham and his descendants should live. He says here, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Did you notice the points of purpose there? Did you notice that? For I have chosen him so that, purpose, he may command his children. And so that, purpose, the Lord may bring upon Abraham his promises. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, how can one be a blessing to the world if that one is involved with injustice and unrighteousness? I mean, who would want that? And how could that ever be a blessing? Of course, the Bible is quite silent on the specifics of what this justice and righteousness look like. I mean, at this point, the law of Moses had not been given. So we don't have a list of laws that can be applied to this. However, they must have had some standards that existed among them. And you know, we definitely see this coming out at various points. What is glaringly obvious is the context of which this command was given to Abraham. This was spoken to Abraham by the Lord and the angelic visitors just after Sarah denied laughing about the promised child of God. The angelic visitors proceed to a place by which they overlook Sodom in the distance. In this very spot, Abraham is given this statement, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And then the very next verse hits us with this. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Here we have a living contrast from the way Abraham and his children are to live as opposed to the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah. The promise of God to Abraham came with an initiation rite of identity, as the rite of circumcision. And this rite actually created a dividing line, a clear demarcation that distinguished the line of promise and of God's blessings from the rest of mankind. But again, this rite was preceded by an introductory statement back in Genesis 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then God gives him the rite of circumcision. But wow, what a calling. Walk before me and be blameless. Most likely, you'd be asking in your heart the question, who in the world could possibly be blameless? Maybe I could be blameless for an hour, but I would struggle being blameless for my whole day. You know, to be blameless is to have no flaw in character. This is a big ask, but this is what God is telling Abraham to do and to be. To walk with God and to walk with integrity in heart is something we see here can be done. Certainly if Abraham could, then surely also those who possess the Spirit of the living God in this new age of God's power since the time of Christ, Christians now have that. The psalmist writes, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. See, you have the answer. You have the direction right there. They seek him with all their heart. Now, the question is that true of me? Is that true of you? Are you seeking him with all your heart? You see, look at that double blessing here for those who walk in his ways. And we see it's a matter of seeking to walk in his law, to observe his testimonies, to do no unrighteousness. You see, this is what we seek. So when I told the Bunnings employee that he scanned the wrong piece of timber, he went back and he said that he had scanned the right one. And it actually took some convincing him that he'd actually scanned the wrong piece of timber. And when he compared the timber, he saw that he did have it wrong. He was surprised that I guess, challenged him on the price. And with a smile, he makes the comment, you know, I could have saved you a little bit if you'd only kept quiet. I just pointed out that if he had overcharged me, I would have challenged him on that too. So you just can't have it one way. And he actually got it and agreed. Often, though, we're only thinking of ourselves in purchasing. And, of course, that is where injustice flourishes. Self, if not careful, always walks over the rights and justice of others. But when we seek the Lord with all our heart and we want to walk in his ways, we start on the path to being blameless. Now, don't let that word blameless spook you. It's relational, right? It's relational. Blamelessness starts and finishes with walking in and with the Lord. Blamelessness is a path on which you travel. It's not a destination to which you arrive. It becomes part of you when you start your walk with God. So God gives Abraham this right for those who will be his descendants. It's a physical right for, obviously, the male alone, that gave physical evidence of the covenant that God made between him and his people. But we see evidence in the Old Testament that this physical right was to be something not merely physical, you see. Many Jews, however, they rested merely on the physical right alone in order to claim that they were God's people and that they would be saved, a saved race of people. And they could do whatever they wanted, do evil and injustice. And it was okay, they were circumcised. They were in the covenant with God and they were saved. Yet, all through the Old Testament, God showed them that faith was the hallmark of a right relationship with God. And of course, the false prophets, they were yelling higher and higher, peace, peace. You know, the threat of war was upon them. Peace, peace. No, God will never let you be destroyed. The Babylonians will not capture Jerusalem nor the temple because we are his favoured people. He cherishes us and he won't do any damage to the temple. And we, of course, have the right of circumcision and we have the temple with us, which means we have God with us. He will never abandon us. Yet, we find that God's true prophets thundered against these so-called people of God who did evil and injustice. Not just once either. Here in Isaiah, the message warns about the Assyrians who would come and who would punish God's people. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. And he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. And again in verse 26, he will also lift up a standard to a distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at the waist undone, nor his its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Wow. Wow. True prophet of God. You see, circumcision was never meant to be a physical rite apart from that of faith and a faithful relationship with God. Look what God says through Deuteronomy here. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Here's the essence, you see, of what circumcision is to mean. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So too Jeremiah, hundreds of years later, on the brink of the Babylonians coming to destroy Jerusalem. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Did you notice that? The evil of your deeds. And of course, you come to the New Testament and it reflects this position beautifully. Circumcision is no longer an issue for God's people as it was exclusive for the Jew. The Apostle Paul, however, cannot help but bring out the reality of who the true people of God are. And he says this in Romans. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. See, the real issue is that human power alone could never raise itself to the standard of God's righteousness. What is needed is a new spirit and a new heart, which, of course, is provided through God's remedy, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus we can have our sins forgiven and be put on that path of blamelessness. The sinner who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ hates their sin. You see, hates being less than blameless because he or she knows it's not what God wants and they love God. He or she seeks Christ because they want to be living in a right relationship with God. That's the bottom line. They know that Christ's death is sufficient to deliver them from their sins and to put them in a right relationship with their Creator. Not only that, it is sufficient to motivate God's people, Christians, to pursue a life of blamelessness. For Christ did not only free them from the penalty of sin, he has freed us also from the power of sin. You see, they go together. Christians need to understand this. You cannot claim forgiveness from the penalty from sin without claiming the freedom from the power of sin. That's the reality as Christian. So last week, Stuart introduced the question, what answers can Christians give to explain violence in the Old Testament? Oh, that was a very challenging question. Thank you so much for that, Stuart. But it was a very good question. And I don't propose to answer that today, but I do hope you might gain some appreciation of the context of violent actions in the Old Testament. Now, here's one that faces us. Saul was commanded by God to exterminate the Amalekites. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The word for utterly destroy is the Hebrew word kerem, means devoted to destruction. It is the same word used for the destruction of Jericho. And then on Achan and his family, who actually kept back part of the spoil from Jericho, kept back part of the spoil that was devoted to destruction. So kerem means to devote to God. It's the implication there that it must be completely destroyed to avoid any human use. It is totally given over to God as their act of loyalty, trust, devotion to God. Saul, as the king, was to deal with the evil of the Amalekites. They must be given over to God and, as such, destroyed. However, we find that for political reasons, Saul refuses to kill the king of the Amalekites, nor destroy all the spoil. It says he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, kept him alive, but utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Samuel, the prophet, came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Aren't I a good boy?" Oh, it doesn't say that, but anyway, I added that. But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of this sheep that I hear in my ears, and the lowing of this cattle or oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, but to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we utterly destroyed." So Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, and you were made the head of the tribes of all Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are exterminated'? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came cheerfully, thinking to himself, no doubt, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. That's a challenging portion of scripture that really challenges our sensitivities. Now, the question you have to ask yourself in all this is this: is God just? Is God fair? Because if you don't agree with what has happened here, you are forced to either, I guess, one, defer to your lack of understanding on the reason for it, for their deaths, or you have to declare a judgment on God and say, "He's not fair, he's not just." And of course, the latter is dangerous. So the challenge then is this: do we change God to match our ways and thoughts, or do we change our ways and thoughts to match God? That's the question. See, in our passage today, Abraham understands that the Lord is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah with total destruction. But Abraham has a stake in what will happen here. His nephew Lot, his wife and his family live in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels say, "For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Who decides, therefore, the issues of right and wrong, good and evil? Do we? Are we the arbiters of that? Now, don't forget what happened at the fall in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The power that had been absorbed by man and what it did to him. Good looked like evil. Evil then looked like good to Adam and Eve, right? In other words, the capacity for knowing good and evil, which is only the prerogative of God, has been absorbed by created, mortal, weak, and frail beings. The very first enlightenment of Adam and Eve was wrong on the standard of good and evil. They got it wrong. They saw that they were naked, right? which prior to such knowledge was good. But they now declare it to be evil, and so do all their descendants after them. So that is what this knowledge of good and evil has done to mortal beings. We are all corrupted. We don't know how to sift it through, sort it out. In this passage today, Abraham makes an astonishing statement. He came near to the Lord. He said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Oh, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" I always wondered, you know, how gracious is the Lord that he allows Abraham to reason with him like that? But the answer to Abraham's question comes, and we find that the judge of all the earth does indeed deal justly. He does not treat the righteous and the wicked alike. He does spare the righteous, and the angelic visitors do give Lot, his wife and daughters, sons-in-law, an opportunity to leave the city. But of course, the sons-in-law, who were engaged to Lot's daughters, stayed behind and were destroyed. Why? Because they never took Lot seriously. They never saw the writing on the wall and acted. And for them, it was too late. They never took it seriously at all. With all that wickedness around them, they must have understood that God was going to judge the place. And when Lot declared it, they go, "Ha, ha, ha, he's mocking, he's joking." You see, in unbelief in their own heart, they laughed at what Lot was suggesting. Just as Sarah had laughed at the thought that God could give a child to them in their old age. In short, the sons-in-law did not believe, nor would they obey when warned. Likewise, Lot's wife did not obey the Lord when told to. And when she looked back, she was petrified into a pillar of salt. Unfortunately, as Peter added, unfortunately, very unfortunate. And we have the same issue before us today. People are being warned, aren't they? Repent and believe in the gospel, and they laugh. They don't take it seriously. They refuse to take seriously the call of Christ to escape the terrible judgment that is indeed coming. They can't see it now, so they don't think it's coming. But the very nature of judgment is such that it's going to be swift and unexpected. Such was that at the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. No one expected it, and it came so swiftly. So let me just finish today with these thoughts from the Apostle Peter. Because he writes, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts or desires and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." He will come like a thief in the night, and it will come like a thief in the night, in a totally unexpected time. The question you need to ask yourself is this: am I laughing or am I ready? That's the question you need to ask yourself. Are you ready, or are you just laughing it off?